Got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll focus this morning on just the first three verses in that chapter. If you want to use the Bibles in front of you, down by your feet, that text is on page 237. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. As you're looking at that, I would freely confess this morning from the very beginning, this is a very difficult text. It's not difficult because it's a hard passage to understand as far as what's happening. I would contend it's difficult because it's really easy to understand what's happening and we don't like it. This is an account, and we read it in a moment. It will hit our ears, it will land upon our hearts. And I suspect that for some, perhaps for many, we will want to say, is that really in the Bible? Did that really take place? Did God, the God we say that we know, did he really command that? It doesn't sound like the God we think that we know. Here's what it says, verses 1 through 3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." We hear that, and again, perhaps we should just be honest and we think to ourselves, man and woman, child and infant, all of them are to be put to the sword? Really? I mean, as a church, we probably think that. Our culture hears that and they think genocide. They think ethnic cleansing. They think war crimes. They think Hitler and Pol Pot and Rwanda. Church, what do we do when we encounter texts like this? What do we do when we read something that's in the Word of God and we say, as a confessional people, we believe the Word of God is true from beginning to end. It's inerrant. It's there for our good, for our joy, to make known a God who's better than we realize. We read something like this and we are tempted to say, did God really say that? That doesn't sound like the God we just sang about. What do we do when we are tempted like Abraham was? When God told him of the plans for Sodom and Gomorrah to lay the whole thing bare. And Abraham appealed to heaven and says in Genesis 18, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" What do we do when the ways of the Lord seem odd or foreign? Or we say that just sounds wrong to our sensibilities. This is one of those texts that confronts us, just slaps us in the face with that very question. But it's here, this text, not for our confusion, but I would argue, and I think you would agree, for our instruction. It's here not only to record what happened in the days of Samuel and Saul, but also to reveal the one who brought about what happened in the days of Samuel and Saul. This passage, like the rest of the book you hold in your hands, is meant to help us behold God. Its aim is that we might better understand his character and his nature, and in turn, worship him more appropriately because we understand more rightly who he is and what he's like. And so that will be our objective this morning, is to worship our way even through a very difficult text. And as we begin, I just want to challenge us with a thought that perhaps you haven't considered before. We often, I think, struggle when we encounter settings and situations in our life that don't add up immediately, they don't make sense from our perspective. We live in a culture that expects almost instantaneously an answer to any of our questions. So we don't often have to sit in the tension of not knowing how to understand something, right? You can ask an expert, you can Google, you can watch a YouTube video. You're going to find somebody out there who says, I've got an answer. And if you don't like what this answer says, you can find somebody else who will give you an answer that you like. That's the world that we live in. So that same mindset, I think, can spill over into our relationship with the Lord as well. We think we should always have a quick and sanitized answer to everything that raises a question in our hearts. And we want it immediately. We want it now. And so tension, even mystery that we find in the Word of God, we want to address that and move beyond it as soon as possible. But church, what if we approach things a little bit differently? What if we considered God is infinite and we are so very, very limited? He is altogether wise and we are bound up, imprisoned in foolishness. We see dimly. He with absolute clarity. He is holy and without fault. And we have souls that are riddled with sin. And we could go on and on about the difference between him and us. But if that divide is present, and if it is real, and if it is as significant as Scripture says that it is, and if this altogether different being were to intersect our hearts and our lives, human history, if he were to work among us, if he were to come among us, if he were to write a book to us and make himself known, and all of our ignorance and limitation, if that were to happen, would it not then be expected that his ways would be different than our ways? That his thoughts higher than ours? That his actions at times, if not often, might in fact seem odd or surprising? They might cause us to struggle and question from our perspective down here because he's operating up here. Shouldn't we anticipate that? Church, if our expectation is that we should be able to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and at every point along the way walk away saying, well, yeah, of course, that makes perfect sense. That's what I would have done in that situation. Good job, God, you got it right. If that's our expectation, that says something about our arrogance, about how highly we exalt ourselves and how lowly we esteem him. And so to encounter a text like this where our instinct might be to say, how could this be? Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing. Church, I would argue this is actually a really good opportunity for us to press in and say, what does this say about God's heart, about his ways? How might we be able to know him more rightly so we can worship him more appropriately? And so again, that is our aim today, is to worship even through a hard passage. May the Lord help us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that this is in your word. Thank you that we don't have permission just to pick and choose and skip over things that are hard. Thank you that you have put this in our path, and we want to stare at it this morning, and we want to behold you. We want to know you better. What's your nature and your ways and your heart to be seen, and we want to see this as good news. We believe that it is, but sometimes it's hard for us to see that. Open our eyes, as we just sang. Give us joy, even in difficult portions of history and in hard parts of your word. And may Christ be glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, church, the earthly circumstance that seems to drive this difficult heavenly command here, it was a series of events involving the Amalekites and the children of Israel that had taken place long, long before the times of Saul and Samuel. Amalek was actually the grandson of Esau. You can find that in Genesis 36. And the people that arose from Amalek's line were the Amalekites. And from the very beginning of Israel's history as a nation, the Amalekites had been a thorn in their flesh. In Exodus 17, right after the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, Israel is making their way out of Egypt through the wilderness toward the promised land. And there they fight their first battle against the descendants of Amalek. It's the battle where Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' arms until victory is achieved. But after the victory is achieved and the conflict has stopped, in Exodus 17, God says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So apparently not just this run-of-the-mill military victory where Israel is in a physical battle and they win and the issue is behind them. No, God says there's more happening here. Apparently there is some sort of a spiritual component as well that compels God to say there is coming a day, it won't be on this day, Moses, but there is coming a day when I will wipe Amalek from the face of history. They will be gone. God says, I will blot them out. And we are right, I think, to wonder, why would God say that? This is not something that God says to Israel about all of their enemies. Why is Amalek being addressed in this way? What led to such sharp words of judgment and condemnation? And to answer that, Deuteronomy 25 is really, really helpful. Deuteronomy is the retelling of the law. That's what it means, the second saying or the second telling of the law. So God is speaking to Israel as they're coming out of the wilderness, going into the promised land. He's saying, don't forget this. I said this before to your fathers. All of them had died except for a couple of the Israelites. Don't forget this. And so at the very end, the latter portions of all God wants his people to remember, he says this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came up out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Again, apparently this was far more than just a normal battle where two armies face off in conflict, one wins and one doesn't. In fact, it was the case that Israel wasn't even looking for a fight. They were simply passing through. They are weak, they are weary, they are recently liberated slaves, they are moving from Egypt toward the promised land, and Amalek ambushes them. Some translations say they waylaid the Israelites. They struck from behind. They attacked those who lagged, who brought up the rear. Who is that? It's probably the elderly. It's probably the crippled or the injured. It's families with little children. It's those who are struggling in some way. This was a brutal attack. It was unprovoked, and it was targeted at the most vulnerable in Israel. And essentially, God tells his people, do not forget, because I won't. And so this is the backstory, the foundation upon which our three verses in 1 Samuel 15 today are built. Where God is told, or God tells Samuel to go tell Saul, you strike Amalek and you devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill everyone. And we'll see next week in the rest of chapter 15 that Saul mostly does this. Typical of him, he will take some shortcuts. He will interpret things for his own benefit, and we'll deal with that in the rest of the chapter. But on the whole, this command to destroy the Amalekites, it is carried out. It must have been an awful and ugly day, and the loss of life was significant. So once more, how are we to approach the near total destruction of a certain people group given as a specific command by God? As we said earlier, I think this passage has much to say about the character of God, which is exactly why it proves so difficult. We wonder, what is this saying about God? So I want to explore this further, and I want to press in and try to draw out four aspects of God's character that I think we see here in just these three verses. And why it's good, why it's good news that God is the way he is in this text, even though I think if we're honest, upon first perusal, we would say that doesn't sound good at all. I do not intend for these to be exhaustive explanations of each one of these characteristics of God. We don't have time for that this morning. I'm not smart enough to do that well enough for you. But I do hope that this helps us to see how God is making himself known in these past events and why that happening back then should be cause for present joy and hope in our hearts even today. The first characteristic of God that I would call our attention to is simply his holiness. As we think about God's holiness, it might be helpful to consider it from two different perspectives. One would be under the category of his relational holiness. The other would be under the category of his moral holiness. Relationally, God is holy in that he is separate and unique from all of his creation. God is different. He is set apart. He is altogether other from everything else. God is holy in his relationship to everything and everyone. In a moral sense, God's holiness speaks to his complete freedom from all wickedness and all sin. We are bound up in wickedness and sin. God is not. We are enslaved. He is free. God does not sin. God will not tolerate sin. In fact, one theologian put it this way: God is, as it were, allergic to sin. That there is an inherent characteristic of response that God has to sin based on who he is. Sin cannot be in his presence. He will not overlook forever its reality. God refuses to downplay or minimize sin's significance. He is holy. And we see this here played out in Exodus and then Deuteronomy and then in 1 Samuel. As a holy God, he is above this situation involving his people and Amalek. And from his unique position being disentangled completely from this sinful world and thus able to understand rightly and assess correctly what's happening in this world, from there, God in his holiness is able to make an accurate judgment regarding the Amalekites and what they did. He alone, and only him, is perfectly positioned to evaluate the difference between right and wrong here, to identify what aligns with his character and what does not. God is able to define and articulate the difference between sin and righteousness because he best knows that standard, because he is that standard. And here, the verdict of this altogether wise, perfectly perspective God is what Amalek did was wrong. It was wicked. It will not be overlooked. We see hints of God's holiness here. We also catch a glimpse of his justice. Pay attention to me with what we find in verse 2, where God says, "I have noted what Amalek did." Some of your translations may say God remembers or he witnessed what took place. I like what the New Living Translation says, that God speaks, "I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek." Church, this speaks to God's justice. Not only is he himself holy, acting and moving in ways that are righteous and true, but God also applies those standards of holiness to situations outside himself. To put it another way, God administers his creation in accordance with his character. And when his standards of holiness are violated, that does not go unnoticed by this holy God. It is never hidden or concealed from his eyes. And as we see here, past injustices, they are not forgotten. Think with me for a moment about the timeline of these events. Between the attack in the book of Exodus and the command for Saul to devote the Amalekites to destruction here in 1 Samuel, the difference there is approximately 400 years. This nation has not yet reached 250 years. Think about all that had transpired between Exodus 17 and 1 Samuel 15. In that time span, it encompasses nearly all of the 40 years that Moses leads the people, shepherding them in the wilderness. It includes the decades that Joshua led Israel into the promised land after Moses exits. It includes a transition from Joshua to the time of Judges, all of the judges, and then finally this shift from the judges to Samuel and from Samuel to Saul. All of that takes place in between the attack and the declaration of justice. That's a long time. That's a lot of water and history under the bridge. And all the while, this event, this past atrocity, this wickedness just hangs out there unaddressed. It's just lingering. You wonder how many within the nation of Israel even knew about what happened 400 years earlier. You wonder if the Amalekites remembered what had taken place generations previous. I suspect that for many, this was forgotten history. This was a cold case. But God had not forgotten. And there's good truth there that his justice does not come with an expiration date. He hadn't grown tired of maintaining his standards of holiness. And we see that here. But in this same vein, we are also, I think, invited to consider God's patience. To do what the Amalekites had done, it was a wicked, ugly, atrocious thing. To attack when unprovoked, to target the vulnerable, to cut off those who are weak and defenseless. These things, immediately, they make our blood boil. We hear of this, and it does not take long for us to come to the conclusion that there are consequences for this type of crime, and they should be levied now. Don't wait for justice. Do it yesterday. And we do all of that, church, with hearts that are horribly contaminated with sin, with eyes that are clouded with foolishness, and with a perspective that is horribly limited because we are part of a limited humanity. So if we can come to this conclusion, how much more clearly, how much more fully does the Lord see and understand the ugliness, not just of their sin, but of all sin? How much more wretched, how much more stomach-turning were the actions of the Amalekites to an infinitely holy God who alone possesses all power and authority to administer justice? Church, if we had 1/100th, 1% of the divine capacity of God, how many times a day would you call down fire and brimstone on the wickedness around you, right? Would there be anybody left but you? But would you destroy the world in a day because you see so much that's wrong, right? That flares up within us. And yet the Lord had shown patience to the Amalekites, seeing things more clearly, infinitely more clearly than we ever will. 400 years he stays his hand of justice. They deserved justice on day one. And if I did my math right, he had given them more than 140,000 days. And if you read the Old Testament account between Exodus 17 and 1 Samuel 15, the Amalekites never get any better. They're always a rotten bunch. Church, do you remember from Exodus 34? When Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory, and God says, you can't see my face and live, but I will take you, Moses, and I will tuck you in a rock, and I'll pass by you, and then I'll remove my hand so you can see the backside of my glory. And this is what happened. This is how God demonstrated and displayed and communicated his glory to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Some translations say for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. In perhaps the clearest description in the whole of the Old Testament, where God says, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is my glory. Here we find this beautiful and mysterious mingling of justice and love, of judgments and patience. But notice, while the effects of sin are visited on generations up to three or four, God's kindness goes to thousands of generations. His patience, his love, his faithfulness, his slowness to anger far outpaces his appetite for justice. We see that here in his patient handling even of the wicked Amalekites. His holiness, his justice, his patience. And lastly, I would invite us to consider God's mercy. Admittedly, we may say to ourselves, it seems hard to find mercy in 1 Samuel 15, where the verdict has been given and the hammer is about to drop. But again, remember with me the text that we just read from Exodus 34, where God describes himself as one who delights to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. A reasonable question, I think, to ask is this: was forgiveness of iniquity and sin ever available for the Amalekites? Was mercy ever even an option for a people so clearly guilty of such profound atrocity? I think the answer is yes. Let me try and make that case for you. The Amalekites had come to a point where God, after centuries of patience, had declared them to be a people devoted to destruction. You see that in verse 3. That's a very specific phrase in the Hebrew. We'll explore that more next week, but essentially it speaks of a people slotted to receive the severest form of judgment. Nothing was to be spared. Nothing was to be taken by the winning army as spoil. It all belonged to the Lord in his holiness, in his justice. He had determined what would happen to them. It was all to be destroyed, and they were to be destroyed in an act of devotion and worship to the God who said, their time has come. But church, the Amalekites were not the only people in the Old Testament who had received this label of being devoted to destruction. Perhaps most notably, the citizens of Jericho had also been scheduled for this form of judgment. Joshua 6 tells us this. And the city, speaking of Jericho, and all that is within, that's the people, the animals, young, old, male, female, all of it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And we know that the Israelites don't follow this command to devote everything to destruction. Rahab is spared, but Achan takes some of the things for himself, and that leads to this horrible scene of judgment later on in Joshua. They're devoted to destruction. Nearly everything is wiped out. Rahab is spared, and the New Testament gives us commentary on this in Hebrews 11 and speaks of her deliverance like this: by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so, church, in justice, does God deal with sin? Yes. And in holiness, does he have the unique position and right to do so, to be the one who deals with sin? Yes. But in mercy and in patience, does God forgive those who would turn to him in faith and cry out for rescue, repenting of sin? Praise God, yes, he does. Even to those, the Old Testament says, who had been devoted to destruction. He is still a God, always has been, is today, always will be a God who delights to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. And so I would contend the same offer of repentance that was given to Rahab that she received by faith had been extended to the Amalekites for 400 years, and they just always said no. God is merciful. This is still a hard text. But I want to appeal to you that I believe it reveals to us a good God, a God who is good in ways that we might not be inclined to initially see and rejoice in as we come across a passage like this. But friends, let me urge you to consider it is good that God was and he remains and he always will be absolutely holy. In a culture, in a society where increasingly down is up and right is wrong, and the rules, quote unquote, the standards for morality, they change with every election cycle, they change with every news cycle. With that being the world in which we live, it is good news that our God remains altogether separate from our brokenness and our sin in this place. It is good to be reminded that he is never tainted by what we're infected with. He is never stricken with our foolishness. And as such, he can and he does see all things rightly. He knows the difference between right and wrong, between righteousness and sin, and he graciously tells us that in his word. That's good news for us in a world that has forgotten that or just thrown it away. It is good news, brothers and sisters, that he maintains that standard of holiness. That this holy God does not overlook sin. He does not forget what happens, whether it was yesterday or 2,000 years ago. It's good news that his personal holiness doesn't stay within him, but it flows out into the administration of his kingdom and his reign, and it will be that way forever. I would ask you, would you honestly want to submit to and follow and spend forever with a God who overlooks atrocity? A God who knows the deep darkness of the human heart and does nothing about it? He has the power, he has the authority, he says, not a big deal. Would you want to follow somebody like that? We don't want to follow governmental leaders who do that. We don't want to follow a judge that does that. If there's a police officer that acts in that way, we call them corrupt and we demand they be removed. Church, it is good news to know that God is just and that in his justice he will not overlook sin. And perhaps, I hope, you are thinking to yourself, what about all the sin that's in the world right now? What's a just, holy God doing about all this? It just goes on and worse. His justice does not mean that he always addresses sin on our calendar. His justice does not mean that he always addresses wickedness according to our timetable. But his justice does mean that sin, all of it, one day will be dealt with. Here's how that looks. It's binary. It's not complicated. It's profound, but it is simple. Either whatever sin it is that you have in your mind, sin that you've seen committed by someone else, against you, whatever that is, either that sin has already been carried by Christ onto the cross and paid for in full by his shed blood. Either that's the case. And the person who committed that sin has cried out for rescue and forgiveness, and Christ has heard. And you will spend forever with that person who sinned against you or against somebody else. And together you will rejoice that both of your sins are pardoned and paid for and no more holding or hanging over your head. You will rejoice forever in the glory and grace of Christ toward you. Or the person who committed that sin against someone else or against you, they will pay for that sin on their own. for eternity, separated from Christ because they did not receive the free gift of patient, merciful forgiveness that's been extended. Church, either way, nobody gets away with anything. Either the sinner pays for the sin or the Savior pays for the sinner. That's how it works. And I would contend for you this morning, that should be a profound source of comfort and peace for our hearts. It is why we don't have to take vengeance into our own hands. Why? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He is just. He will deal with it. That's the compelling factor for us saying, I'm not gonna take the vengeance that I think needs to happen into my hands. God will take care of it. It's why we don't have to burn with bitterness. It's why you, brother and sister, don't have to burn with bitterness today or be consumed by some vindictive heart toward those who have hurt you yesterday or decades ago. Either that person will spend forever with you, with Christ, because their sin has been paid for. And together you will be glad in the magnitude and strength of the gospel at work in both your hearts. Or if they don't know Christ, God will see fit that whatever they did to you, however long ago it happened, however bad it hurts, even if everybody else has forgotten, even if the guilty party supposes they got away with it, God will see fit that justice comes to pass. And I promise you, the eternal, holy God of the universe has a better developed sense of justice than you do. You can leave that in his hands. That is not a burden you have to carry. And I want to appeal to you that that is good news for hearts that carry around burdens and brokenness and offenses and wounds all the time. Those are not our baggage to carry when we are in Christ. We don't take vengeance on ourselves. We trust in a holy and a just God. And finally, I hope you see that it is amazing news that even for those who are devoted to destruction, God shows himself to be patient. And as we saw with Rahab, mercy is extended. And forgiveness by way of faith is made available. Notice what it said in Hebrews 11. Rahab, by faith. One of the dangers, I think, of a passage like this, where the villain is as dark and sinister as the Amalekites, that the danger is that it becomes quite easy, at least for me, to establish some sort of class system in my heart. And however it shakes out, I'm always better than the Amalekites, right? Have you talked to people? Do you think you're a sinner? Yeah, but I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm not as bad as Hitler. That's what people always say. Church, in reality, the example here of the Amalekites is meant to remind our hearts of the seriousness of sin, of the weight of justice, and of our deep need for the same forgiveness they needed. Our need for a God who brings mercy even to those who are devoted to destruction. And I want to invite you to wrestle with this fact. Apart from Christ, you and I are Amalek. And from the very first day we sinned, we have been fully deserving of God's justice. The wages of sin, Scripture says, is death. And yet your very presence here this morning says you're not dead, which means God is being patient. Patient. If you're here and you are already a follower of Christ, think with me for a moment about how long the Lord was patient with you before you cried out for mercy and in faith received the gift of forgiveness given by the Father through the Son to a sinner. How long did God's patience prevail in your life when you were rightly under the label devoted to destruction? How long, how many years, how many decades was he patient with some in this room? If you are a follower of Christ in this place, God's past patience in drawing you to himself should be cause for present joy and praise. And it should be cause for future confidence. If he is that good to you when you were that distant from him, how good is he to you today now that you are adopted? How good will he be to you for all of eternity when his sanctifying work is done? We should continue to rejoice in who God is, in what he's done, in what he's promised, in spite of who we are. If you're a follower of Christ here, you were Amalek. And by faith and mercy, God has made you Rahab. That's good news. So church, may we never get over, may we never move beyond the joy, the wonder, the miracle, the mystery of the gospel. And if you have never received the forgiveness of Christ, then are you aware of the great patience God is showing you right now with the breath that's in your lungs at this moment? Patience he's demonstrating toward you. Have you considered that? Today, for any in this place, for any under the sound of my voice, if you are not trusting in Christ and who he is and what he has done, if you have not turned to the Savior and in faith cried out for rescue and mercy and received again the forgiveness he has purchased, not, you don't have to earn it, you receive it. If that's you, then even though your sinfulness is as wicked as the Amalekites, even though the current status of your heart as you sit in a church building on a Sunday morning, the status of your heart over you is devoted to destruction and you've earned that, God is still patient. God remains merciful. And we think it's wonderful news to say to you, he still delights to save all those who turn to him in humility and faith and repentance. And so we would plead with you, would you turn to this merciful, patient, just, holy God today? Would you turn to this God who has made a way through his Son so that your sin, the judgment you deserve, is placed on the Son, paid for in full, and what he deserves, which is a right standing with the Father, is given to you? Would you trust in the one who has made this possible? This is good news. This is our hope for you if you are far from the Father because you have not trusted in the Son. This is our prayer. And our desire is you would receive even a hard passage as good news this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that though we are worse than we could ever imagine, as low as we would place the Amalekites on our scale of humanity, we dip far below that if we're honest. Thank you that though we are worse than we could ever imagine, you are better than we could ever hope. And your salvation, your gospel is stronger than we could ever comprehend or come up with on our own. Thank you for so many in this place who have turned in faith to Christ and received that free gift. Help us to be glad in that, to rest in that, as we sang earlier, to find great joy in just beholding the goodness of this Savior. And Father, for those who don't know you, would you please draw them to yourself, show them their great need, your great provision? Would you turn their hearts toward you? Would you call them to faith in Christ, and would they trust today? Lord, we are humbled and we are in awe that though we deserve the worst, you have given us the best. Thank you. May our hearts be glad in you, our holy, just, patient, merciful God. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.